Well, I did some arm wrestling this week with the scriptures about exactly what some of the meaning is there in chapter 13. So if you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. I mentioned also last week that I spent some time for a while trying to figure out exactly what the point of this mammoth book that we study, God's Word, what exactly is the point? Is there a single point? And I believe that there is, although it's quite broad and encompassing. But just like you, among the other interests that I have when it comes to approaching the Bible, like end times things and the unfolding of what do you call it, future history in the scriptures and the prophecies, along with other kinds of questions that we like to have answered, especially when it comes to how to deal with various trials that come along, I have also tried to figure out exactly, in all of these books in the New Testament, are they all saying the same thing? Is it all the same point? What exactly are we supposed to look like as Christians? Of course, I don't mean looking like physically, because there's a wide variety, as there should be in Christ, but what is the essence of being a Christian? A couple of years ago, I discovered that back in ancient times, there was an emperor of Rome who was in a written letter. They didn't have email, so it was all written and sent by runners. A discussion about a number of things, including what to do with these people who are calling themselves Christian. And very early, in actually around 112 AD, this man named Pliny the Younger wrote to Emperor Trajan in Rome asking for advice on what he should do about these Christians. They're weird. They do things different than the rest of us. They have different meetings, and they act like a cult. And usually, when there's meetings going on like that, it's political, and they're planning an uprising against the government. And this guy, Pliny the Younger, was in government and wanted to know what the hierarchy above him thought he should do about these Christians. And this is what he wrote about them. He wrote, that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ as to a God. And to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, because that happens sometimes, the people would bind themselves to an oath, we're going to murder this guy, and we all swear it together that we won't quit until we finally kill him, or we want to undermine whoever's in charge, and we're going to make an oath together that that's our purpose as a group. No, he says, they bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, but to not commit fraud, theft, adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. When these meetings are over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. So you can tell the early church were all Baptists, because they all met together for potlucks and casseroles. But that's what Pliny the Younger was saying. He actually tortured saved slaves to find out what they actually believed. He wanted to know the truth, and he tortured people. He had people put to death. He would warn them, give up this ridiculous new thing, this faith, this Christ. And after the third warning, if they didn't give it up, he would have them killed. And even then, these people would not reject their Savior. This is what Pliny the Younger went through, and he wrote to Emperor Trajan to figure out what he was supposed to do with these people. And that's what their testimony was, that they would meet together to sing a hymn, to bind themselves to an oath, to avoid sin, and to be good and righteous people, and to not betray their trusts. This was what people from the outside, very early on in the church, in the age of the church age, thought about Christians. Well, we don't get our definition of what it means to be a Christian from the outside. We shouldn't. There's a lot of different opinions about what it is to be a Christian out and about, as you, if you haven't noticed. A lot of different perspectives, a lot of different purposes. I've seen a video not too long ago where a very, very strong Catholic was examining John MacArthur, who is not a Catholic, who was preaching and teaching the way we do from the Scriptures, unfolding the Scriptures in his sermons. And the title of the video was, "This is not worship." And he's right. I mean, we all worship in our hearts. It's a heart thing we do, right? But there's a difference of perspective even between our friends who are Catholic and what they do with their church and what we do. And there's a reason for those differences. We go to the Scriptures to find out what it means to be a Christian. So here's a few things. Let me give you point one. In Christ's church, this is the point of Hebrews. Hebrews is all about how that old way was good in its time, but Christ has fulfilled that old way. Christ is better. He is more perfect. And now we don't need a temple to go to worship because we are the temple. We have to offer up sacrifices of farm animals because we are a sacrifice and we have other kinds of sacrifice, which we'll get to shortly. Hebrews chapter 13 is an interesting chapter at the end of the book of Hebrews. It's so radically different because it talks about much more practical things rather than philosophical and theological things that some people have even thought that it probably was added later. However, the scribes, it's now believed more often that because of the similarities in language and the similar kinds of the different language that was used for writing it and some of the other things that are included there, that it was actually, this is just practical application of what it means to be a Christian now that we understand the differences between what used to be and what is. So in Christ's church, now that things are different than the temple, in Christ's church, Christ's assembly, the gathering of believers, this is how Christians are meant to be with each other. That's what the first several verses of Hebrews 13. Before we get to the Hebrews passage, let me read for you out of Acts 20. Because in Acts 20, we have a description from the Scriptures of what was expected of believers in the early church. I'm sorry, Acts 2. I said 20. In Acts chapter 2, it's early in the church. It's not long after the resurrection. Peter has spoken, and the church is beginning to grow. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 40. The Scripture is saying, "With many other words, Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly." Listen to what they did. This is what the Bible describes as early church Christians and what they did in their meetings. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." That's the teachings. That's just a fancy word for teachings, doctrine. "They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." Now, it's assumed that the breaking of here was like the Lord Jesus did at the Last Supper. So we would call that, perhaps, what we call today communion. So they continued steadfastly in teaching, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those things characterize the early church. Not quite the same thing as what some people might call worship today, right? Have you heard of praise and worship music? Do you notice what's not in these services here? It continues, it says, "Then fear came upon every soul," in verse 43 of Acts 2, "and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need." And here's another, in verse 46, we have another clear definition of what it was like to be part of the church, Christ's church back then. "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house," that's a little different perhaps some would think that they, because they said as they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, that it involved dining together, eating together, not just the Lord's table. We understand that later they had things called the love feast, where they would eat together, and during that meal they would serve the Lord's table and stop and recognize the Savior and his sacrifice for us. But this is what it was like to be a Christian back then. They were normal, everyday people that enjoyed meeting together because they had this common Savior, and they would talk about him, and they would pay attention to the teachings that had been given so there was less confusion, and they would fellowship together, and they would eat together, and it was like being a family. Doctrine and fellowship, the Lord's Supper, prayer, eating together, sharing everything, praising God, pleasant to be around. It says in this passage that they were favored by the people around them in the community. If you go over to 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, there's another passage that defines some of the expectations of believers. 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is teaching Timothy what should be expected of believers, of Christians. And starting in verse 1, it says, "Therefore I exhort," Paul exhorts to Timothy about the church he was pastoring, "therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men." That's different kinds of prayer. Supplications is pleading on behalf of someone else. Prayers, intercessions, in other words, that's also going on behalf of someone else, "and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." We should pray for the king, for the ones in authority over us, so that we can have a quiet and peaceable life? Well, yeah, that's exactly what Christians have aspired to do, to be able to worship in peace, to fellowship together in peace, to not be stirrers of the pot and rebellious and constantly causing uprising in the community, but rather to be peaceful, because our Savior brought peace. And reverence, which is the concept at times of respect. Verse 3 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle," I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, "a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works." This is what it meant to be a Christian: prayer, quietness, serving, modesty, not walking into a room and being the most shiny with the straightest, whitest teeth. Some of us drink too much coffee to have straight, white teeth. But to be someone around whom there is peace and comfort and orderliness in a chaotic world. People who might come and say, "My life is a train wreck. What's so different about you?" And then we can talk to them about our hope in such a chaotic world. This is what it meant to be a Christian. Here in Hebrews chapter 13, if you'll go back to our actual passage, let's review what it is to be a Christian when it comes to each other and the people around us. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 1 says, "Let brotherly love continue." Let me just read down through verse 4. "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. These four verses at the beginning talk about how we should be with each other, like we've seen in the other parts that I showed you from the scriptures, and what was evidenced to the public, according to Pliny the Younger. First of all, we should let brotherly love continue. What is brotherly love? Well, there's four or five different kinds of love, words that are translated love in English, in our Bible. This is one of them, brotherly love. I'm glad they added the word brotherly in English, because that's exactly what it means. Philo means friend, and Adelphos, Philo Adelphos, Philadelphia, that's this word. It means brotherly love, or being the kind of friend who is a brother. Brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. That's the first thing we should be characterized by. Treating people as much as we can as though they are someone close. What if they're a total stranger? Well, we get to some good scriptures in this passage about that, because it uses a very specific word. But even that word implies that we receive people. We are approachable people. We're not a closed fist. That when people want to come and talk to us, they find it easy to come and talk to us. That's how we should be, like the quiet and peaceable thing that's recorded in Timothy, like the people who met together for fellowship and sweetness and eating together that was in Acts. Brotherly love. Verse 2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, or I keep mixing those words up, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. The word entertain is a word that means be hospitable. We usually think of entertaining as like if I got up here and did a tap dance or juggled. If I could tap dance, it would be laughable. Okay, so that would be entertaining. But this isn't just entertaining, like come on over and we'll put on a football game so we can all be happy and enjoy the afternoon, if you enjoy that kind of thing. This is more being hospitable. Being willing to have them with you. Hospitality has the idea of treating a stranger as if they're a friend. Now, I understand there are trust issues with strangers. I understand that. I do. I was well trained by the military. Strangers and trust. Trust is hard for people who have been trained in certain ways of thinking. But when it comes to the scriptures and the call of God on a believer's heart, whether they were a soldier or paranoid in other ways or not, we are called to be people who are hospitable. Here again is that not a closed fist thing. It's true, we might get betrayed, like our Lord Jesus was. It's true, someone might come in and abuse our kindnesses like they did to the Lord Jesus. Savior, our Lord, our Master. It's true that being hospitable puts us at a certain degree of vulnerability. And they crucified our Savior and our Master, even though he could have called down a myriad of angels to protect him. This says, this command, and by the way, this is a list of actual commands. These are imperatives. They're not suggestions. It says, let brotherly love continue. That's not a suggestion. Do not forget to entertain strangers, to take care of, to be hospitable with people who are strangers or different from us. It says, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Entertained means to lodge, to show hospitality. Some have done that to angels. For instance, Abraham, a rather significant person in the mind of a Hebrew person, actually invited three men to sit down and eat. And he went and cooked up a delicious animal and fed them. Remember that? And at least two of them were angels. But they looked like men. Even to the people in the city they went to go visit. It was not a happy day for that city. But Lot also got to meet those two angels and brought them into his home and under his protection, which is a form of hospitality. And there are other people in the scriptures who thought they were welcoming in a stranger, and here it turned out to be an angel. Didn't happen a lot, but it did happen several times. Well, not several times, a few times in the Old Testament. You can see the thing with Abraham and Lot in Genesis 18 and 19 later if you want. But some have entertained angels unaware, and so it's good for us also to take in people who are in need, to help people who need some kind of comfort. Verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. That's called empathy. It's a little different than sympathy. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Remember those in bonds, it says, those who are mistreated. It's a word for to suffer adversity. Another word for it is, it's translated in other places in the Bible as the word for torment. Remember them as if you are bound with them, tied together. Might be kind of like the way we think today of our children. If we had a son or a daughter in a very dire situation, perhaps in another country and captured by the people there, we would not have a problem remembering them, remembering to pray for them, remembering to hope for them, keeping them on the table between the Lord and us. Remember the prisoners. And then it says, because we are in the body also, at the end of verse 3. To me, when I think of this, I think of my little toe. You get up in the middle of the night to head to that other room that you occupy in the house, perhaps, the one with the refrigerator. And you suddenly remember very practically that there are posts, legs, holding up your bed because your little toe has a meeting with one of them. And all of a sudden, you don't look down at your little toe and go, huh, I bet that hurt. Right? I mean, you feel it. All the way over, your whole body responds to that kind of pain. This is what it is to remember those who are being mistreated, who are in bonds for their testimony's sake, because you are also part of the body. The body of Christ is meant to be like our physical bodies to some degree. When one of us is hurting, so should the rest of us. You remember that teaching about how we should, you know, rejoice with the one who rejoices and weep with the one who weeps? If we are part of the body together, that's quite possible to do. So that verse reminds me a little bit of the body of Christ and how when one hurts, when one is a prisoner, those who are mistreated, we should remember them and feel it also, since we are also part of the body. And lastly, it says, verse 4, marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It carries with it the sense of command, like it does with the other commands in the first three verses, and could be translated as, in fact, some have translated in other Bibles, let marriage be honorable and let the bed be undefiled, that the marriage bed. But, literally, the word fornicators and adulterers will be judged by God. Fleshly and unfaithful people will fall under the judgment of God. But people who are focused on the spiritual and are defined by and described by faithfulness, reliability, and trustworthiness, this characterizes what Christians are meant to be like. Remember what I read that Pliny said when he saw people? Remember the oaths that they would give? The oath was not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not to falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. This is what characterized Christians. This is what should characterize us. Because in Christ's church, this is how Christians are with each other. Brotherly love, hospitality, feeling the pain of each other's suffering, because we're that close to each other, and then honorable and faithful, especially in marriage and in our families, unified families. This is what character should characterize Christians in Christ. This is what Hebrews is teaching should be the general description of us when we are together. But then in verses 5 and 6, it talks about how in Christ's church, this is how Christians should be when it comes to our possessions, because to the world around us, you know, a couple of things are important. My people are important to me, right? And we talked about that in the first four verses. My things are important to me and what I hold dear, my values, my possessions. And then we'll look at the last thing finally at the end. But verses 5 and 6 say, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Those two verses talk about how we should be as Christians in Christ's church, different than the Old Testament temple, in Christ's church when it comes to our possessions. First of all, verse 5 teaches about being content. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Usually when we think of covetousness, we think of the Ten Commandments, right? Remember the Ten Commandments where it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. I read that in the Old King James to give it oomph. Exodus 20. It's one of the commands early on in the giving of the law. Covetousness, we usually think of, is desiring what my neighbor has, but that's not actually, that's coveting your neighbor's things. That's what wanting what your neighbor has. Covetousness by itself is simply an addiction to gain. Have you ever had those times during your life where, or those moments where you find something that somebody dropped or lost and there's no possible way to get it back to them, but it's something you've always wanted? Or something you'll find incredibly useful? And if it was money, you might check around to make sure, you know, do your due diligence. You know, I found a dollar bill when I was a kid and my mother made me go around and check and make sure everybody, did you lose a dollar? What are they going to say, no? But anyway, this desire for free stuff, wanting more, covetousness can be described as materialism. But materialism sounds so, this other thing over here. But there can be a hunger that we can nurture within ourselves to want, to get. And it's not just about your neighbor in chapter 13 of Hebrews. And it's not just always competitive gaining, like my next door neighbor has this kind of Christmas decorations, so I need to have that kind of Christmas decorations. Ten Commandments was kind of emphasizing some of that, but here in Hebrews it's emphasizing actually the second part of that first part of the verse. Be content with such things as you have. Contentment is a rare virtue among Americans. This is very specific for us as Americans. Because in the United States, the people we example most in American Christianity is the Corinthians. They were wealthy, they had a lot, and they wanted more, and they lived in the reality of I want and give me and a lack of contentment. Contentment means to be at peace with what you have. Like it says, be content with such things as you have. And where does that come from? Well, from understanding that the Lord Jesus is with us and we don't need anything else. Actually, in verse 6, it quotes from Psalm 27. It's one of my favorite psalms. You should read the first couple of verses of Psalm 27 sometime later, because it actually is talking about, listen, the Lord is with me. He's my shield and my fortress. Why would I be afraid of anything? Why would I be afraid of loss? All this stuff I have here doesn't even compare to the Lord Jesus and his beauty and his his richness. What can man do to me? I was reading the story written by another guy about a rich industrialist, and I may have mentioned this to you in passing, I think on a Sunday night. He was very disturbed. This guy was a workaholic, and he was very disturbed to notice a fisherman sitting in his boat with his feet up on the railing, just relaxing, not fishing. Seemed kind of lazy to this industrialist. So he said, "Why aren't you out there fishing?" And the fisherman said, "Because I've caught enough fish for today." And the rich man said, "Well, why don't you catch more fish than you need?" And the fisherman said, "Well, what would I do with them?" And the rich man said, "Well, you could earn more money and buy a better boat so you could go out deeper and catch more fish. You could purchase nylon nets and catch even more fish and make more money. Pretty soon you'd have a fleet of boats and be rich like me." And the fisherman said, "Then what would I do?" And the rich man said, "Well, you could sit down and enjoy life." And the fisherman said, "Well, what do you think I've been doing? Sitting there enjoying life, sitting in his boat." Contentment is based on our perspective of God and his provision of us. The scriptures say that God never leaves us nor forsakes us, like it says here. It's a quote from Deuteronomy and Joshua and 1 Kings and David's counsel to Solomon in 1 Chronicles. Psalm 27, "We should boldly say the Lord is my helper." It's like boldly approaching the throne of grace. There was a group of like the Quakers. They weren't Quakers, but I can't follow their theology very far. But they did have a good view on what we would call providence. And this is how they defined providence. Just two paragraphs. "The almighty and everywhere present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth, with all the creatures, and so governs them that herbs and grass, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, meat and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, yea, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand, that we may be patient in adversity when things go against us, thankful in prosperity when things go well, and for what is future, have good confidence in our faithful God and Father, that no creature shall separate us from his love, since all creatures are so in his hand, that without his will they cannot so much as move." Now, I like those paragraphs because it defines contentment, where contentment comes from. It defines the concept of providence, that God provides for his children, and we can be content with what we have. If the option of contentment with what we have is covetousness, we should be content with what we have. Should we improve our circumstance? Can you imagine where we would be if we hadn't improved upon washing clothes? People used to beat clothes with a rock on another rock, and then they would make this metal thing, and they'd rub the clothes up and down. Remember that? It's good exercise, upper body. But now we have these wonderful machines. We just throw the stinky stuff in, and they come out wet. We throw them in the dryer, and they come out dry, and they smell good. Yeah, that's fine. It's okay to improve our circumstances. But that's not the same as covetousness. And when it comes down to covetousness and the things we have, being content with what we have, the Lord has provided for me today what I need, and I will receive it. Whether it's easy or hard, happy or sad, painful or pleasurable, I will receive it from him because I trust him in his goodness. This is the concept of capital P providence. And Christians were called to be content with their circumstance. Paul says, in whatever state you were saved, stay there. But now, like a believer, characterized like these Christians. Well, in the last section here, in Christ's church, how should we also be towards the other thing that people are concerned with? You notice how much stuff is being said about politics recently? Yes, we have an election year coming up, but there's been nothing but politics on the news for the past decade. It's insane how much news we don't hear about because they're all talking about politics. Because we are concerned with the authorities in our lives. And so next, we have two authorities in Christ's church, and this is how we should view our authorities. First of all, it talks about our leaders. In verse 7, it says, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." That's talking about leaders within the church. Verse 17 says, "Obey those who have rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." And lastly, in verse 24, it says, "Greet those who rule over you and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you." Quickly, to remember them in verse 7 means to call them to mind. It makes me think, and some other commentators, that perhaps these were people who might have already passed on. Maybe under the persecution they were suffering, they had been dragged away to prison and put to death because they wouldn't deny the faith. But consider their counsel that they gave. Remember their lives. It's not just the leaders who earned your trust and respect, but the ones who had, of course, fulfilled the scriptural requirements for being put in leadership in the church. Timothy is mentioned in verse 23, by the way. He had been imprisoned and had been set free. And Timothy was a young man who was placed in authority in a different church, and we are to remember our leaders. Verse 17 uses the word for obey. Obey your leaders, but that word is translated in other places in the Bible as trust or have confidence in. It also carries with it heavily the idea of do not resist them. It's the same kind of open-fisted reaction that characterizes Christians when it comes to dealing with each other. Do not resist, approach open-fistedly. Or if you're talking about combatants, it has the idea of yielding. If you can't help but see an authority over you, this is very American also. We love the idea of rebellion. Our country was built on rebellion. We have to be careful of that in our hearts, because sometimes if we have somebody over us that seems to be over us, who wears a uniform perhaps, or a badge, or sits in an office someplace in another city and has authority over us, we have a temptation to kind of resist that. Within the church, we are to be characterized instead, though, by yielding. And of course, there's heavy accountability, responsibility given to leaders in the church. As it says, we are to give an account to the ones who are leading. But we are to do something opposite of rebellion. Rebellion is the domain of the immature. It has the idea of reserving for myself the right to make the final decision, which sounds just like what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil gave us. I will decide what's good and evil. I don't need some God deciding that for me. And we are to reject that way of thinking thoroughly. It's because in verse 17 it says, they are friends, not enemies, not naturally abusers, if they were appointed biblically. They watch for your souls, or they watch over your souls. Their primary responsibility is to be concerned for you spiritually. And it says they must give an account, not only for their own actions, but for those over whom they are responsible to see and to watch, like under-shepherds. And you don't want the under-shepherd telling the shepherd, "Oh, yeah, these are pretty good sheep. That one over there is a little squirrely. That's not real profitable for us, right?" And so the goal should be when we approach each other, especially if there's any kind of authority involved, open-fisted and not as a resistor. Not so that they grieve. In verse 24, he says, "Salute those who rule over you." In other words, greet them or embrace them. It's not salute like in the military, where you salute your superior officer. This is much more an affectionate term. Salute them like, "Well, hi, embrace them, wish well to them, receive joyfully, just like all the saints in Italy, uses the same word. All the saints in Italy salute you also. It's a welcoming, loving thing. Leaders are an authority in our lives as Christians, and also our doctrine, the scriptures. Look at verses 8 through 16. This is why I had to wrestle with this passage, because I didn't really at first understand how it fit. But verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is that is teachings. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore by him let us continually offer the sacrifices, that's what priests do, offers the sacrifices of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. In these verses, well, let me finish with verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The scriptures are supposed to be our only rule for faith and practice. What God has given to us for life and godliness, according to Peter. Our faith is founded on the Lord Jesus, and we should be careful not to be magnetized, not to be attracted away to ooh and ah kind of other teachings, things that are foreign to what the Lord Jesus taught and what the apostles taught. Has to do with foods and diets and sacrificial altars and the camp of Israel and the temple. Jesus suffered outside of that camp. The world understands temples. The world has built temples to all kinds of little g gods down through the history. But God has called us to be the temple. It's not the same thing to be distracted by those things that still happen within the context of a philosophy of templeness. Is to abandon Christ. Therefore, let us go outside the camp, that camp way of thinking, even though those within the camp will reproach us for it. Let's bear his reproach, it says there in the passage. And the last verse, verses 15 and 16, our sacrifices aren't sheep and goats, chickens or other things. Our sacrifices are praise and thanksgiving to his name in verse 15, and to do good and to share. These sacrifices please God. This is what it's like to be a Christian. This is what it's meant to be a Christian, that our lives are a sacrifice to God, that the good thing that we do, that we're supposed to be characterized by, God has done good for us, and so we do good to others. This is what we're meant to be characterized. A sense of contentment and peacefulness, not constantly being a contrarian, constantly correcting everyone around us because they didn't do it the right way, but rather to be people reflecting God's very grace, to show grace, to be graceful and gracious, people who are hospitable and welcoming, approachable. Doesn't mean you got to be soft, but it does mean you need to be approachable, easy to speak with, easy to approach. What does it mean to be a Christian? It means to imitate our Savior. He did well. He did good. He did miracles on people who didn't deserve it. Most of them weren't asking for it. He just walked up and did things for them. Or he asked them, "What would you like me to do for you?" This is something we can do to imitate him also. See people in need and come up and say, "What would you like me to do for you? How can I help?" Look for people who are hurting, to share with people in our contentment, to be content with what God, to trust God, and it makes us content. Being a Christian, a peaceful thing, rather than this constant stress and pressure. and this constant guilt that comes from different kinds of faith. This is also why we celebrate the Lord's table. When we come together to celebrate the Lord's table, everybody have one of these little baggies? Anybody need one? When we stop to remember what the Lord Jesus did for us, it's not just so that we can be thankful. It's a reminder of what he did so that we can imitate him in the way he did it, in the way his life was, in what he taught us about how to live and how to be with each other, with our things, and when it comes to the environment in which we must work and operate and function. The Lord Jesus taught us how to live. And then he died for us, so we don't have to die for our own sins. And he opened the door so that if we put our faith in him and the work he did on the cross, in order to be made acceptable to God, that's what happens. God declares us righteous, justifies us, sets us aside for his purpose. He sanctifies us. That's why we don't stress and worry about the things we have, is because he set us aside for his purpose. He's not going to just leave us hanging when it comes to our needs. As we serve him, he's going to provide. This is why one of our favorite promises is that he provides our needs for our needs. We can trust him even when our life is hurting, when we're suffering, when we're going through difficult things. We know he's good, and so we can keep a pleasant dinner even though we're suffering, and it's obvious we're suffering. And the people around us will be like, why aren't you cussing and swearing like all of the rest of us when you're hurting that bad? And we can talk to them about the hope we have because of our Savior. This is what it means to be a Christian in the church, the body of Christ, when our life is about him and in him and all about him rather than us, like it is for the rest of the world. And it's not just a spiritual thing, but a physical thing as well. It shows in our behavior, in the choices we make for how we live and how we act, the things we wear, the things we buy, and the things we do. This is why we celebrate the bread, because it represents, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which we're familiar with, the broken body of our Savior. He did this for us, on our behalf. I think part of what he did, the body, broke the bread for, to represent his body, was to show that the salvation that he was offering was more than just heavenly. But it changes us here too. It affects all of us, body and soul. So let's take a moment and thank the Lord Jesus for the sacrifice of his body for us. And let's thank the Father for his gift through his Son of the body of Christ that he gave on our behalf so we could have fellowship with the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that being a Christian has a stigma to it. We know that stigma has been twisted by other religions and different interpretations of the Bible and different uses of it. But Father, we thank you that there is still a definition of Christians that shows that we are indeed trusting something different than our own selves. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. What a gift that you would give him for us. We thank you that he gave himself freely, that his body was broken. He suffered in the flesh here for us, and his body was broken for us so that we could know you better, so that we could live for you here, trusting you, walking by faith, being characterized like these Christians of old with the same kind of values and character. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. Help us now as we honor him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Bible says that Paul, he was writing about not being selfish, not being grabby, but to carry that Christ-like character all the way through everything we do together. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We know that the death of Christ on the cross wasn't just physical. There was a lot of physicality to it, for sure. And his resurrection was physical. But we also know that there was a great, vast spiritual foundation to the entire thing. And the sacrifice of his blood for us, his shed blood, the shedding of blood, means that something has died. The sacrifice has been made. And in order to take care of our sin, that sacrifice had to be made. And his shed blood sealed the sacrifice for us, opened the door for faith to be what saves us. That's why his blood was shed. And when we drink of the blood of the grape, we are honoring, it's a moment to remember that the Lord Jesus did this on our behalf and because of us, because of our sin. So let's take a minute and thank our Heavenly Father for the shed blood of Christ, for what he's done on our behalf. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus shed his blood for us. We know from what Hebrews says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We thank you, Father, for the sacrifice your Son gave, that he became for us the Lamb of God, sacrificed, slain for us. And his blood was shed to prove it, to wash away our sins, not just to cover them, but to wash them away, so that we could walk in righteousness if we approach you by faith in that very Son of yours. Father, this morning as we take communion together, as we honor the Lord's table, as we remember that last meal he had with his followers, and as we, his followers, celebrate this, Father, we share in that same thing. Help us as we remember, not just to do this here, but to take this with us, to carry it in our hearts, that we do indeed belong to you, that we were bought with a price, a much higher price than anything else here on earth could afford. Father, thank you for the gift of your Son and of his shed blood for us. In his precious name, we offer this thanks. Amen. Scriptures say further in the passage we are familiar with, in the same manner, the Lord Jesus also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." We will keep doing this. In our church, we do it monthly until we see him again. And that's actually included here in the passage. And as we carry his name with us out into our public life this week, this month, it's a whole new month. It's one of the embers already. As we go forward, let's remember what Christians were in ancient times seen to be like. And in biblical times, what Christians were meant to be characterized by. And even today, because our Savior is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we also can be like those former Christians as well. We can look back on that great cloud of witnesses Hebrews talks about, and walk by faith like that, and be characterized by the same thing like they were. You are in my prayers, and I appreciate that you also pray for Angie and I, and for each other. Let's keep that up, and as we deal with each other, let's remember our Savior and what he was like with us when he was here on the earth. Let's close with a song and a prayer.